Good morning. Happy Resurrection Sunday. I say this every year, I do say that every year, but every Sunday is actually Resurrection Sunday. It's our gathering day, or it's the day that we gather because the apostles made this the day that we gather. In celebration of Christ's resurrection. So the resurrection is the impetus of our gathering each and every Sunday, historically each and every Sunday, but also today. And so we gather as the people of a risen King to celebrate his triumph over sin and death. Now, just a few days ago, it was a different gathering. We gathered differently. Well, you gathered. I was sick, but I live streamed, so I guess we gathered in that as well, but we gathered in part to mourn the horrors of Christ's crucifixion. And obviously, yes, there were horrors. Jesus is the perfect, the righteous, the innocent Son of God, and yet he was betrayed by his friends. He was abandoned by all who knew him. He was unjustly condemned and convicted by those who were truly guilty. To humiliate him, he was stripped naked and mocked. He was brutally beaten and whipped. And the worst form of death that the Romans could come up with was given to him, crucifixion. He was nailed to the cross, hanging until he died. But the worst of all, because Jesus bore in his body our sins, he suffered and endured the wrath and the fury of his own Father. But those in themselves are horrors worthy of mourning, but with them we mourn also not only those horrors, but also our own guilt, for it is our sin that caused that horrific scene. And yet here we are, gathered together today, not to mourn, but to celebrate. We celebrate because of all of the wickedness and all of the malevolence of bloodthirsty men, coupled with all of our sins. None of that was a match for the Son of God. None of it. We celebrate because 3 days after the horrors that we just mentioned, there was victory. Jesus was raised from the dead. He was resurrected. And so we're gathered here this morning as witnesses of Christ's triumph. We're gathered here as those who are his, us as believers, as beneficiaries of his victory. And so we gather here to praise. And so in light of that, to help us, we're going to meditate this morning on what the Bible says about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and why it is so important. Now, normally we preach here at Living Faith Baptist verse by verse through books of the Bible. We're currently in the book of James. We have about a month, maybe 6 weeks, maybe 2 months left of that. We're in chapter 5, and then we head into the book of Genesis, but that's what we normally do. We're going to step away from that this morning, and I'm actually going to step away from what I normally do even on Easter, and that is to just look at every single verse in the Bible that says anything about the resurrection. Not every single verse, but we're going to be jumping around a lot this morning, which is not my normal way of doing things. But if you have an outline, and you have to get here early now to get outlines apparently, but if you have an outline, that might help you navigate your way through this. So we're going to do a sort of a Bible study on the importance of the resurrection. And so we'll look at why the resurrection is so important for Jesus, why the resurrection is so important for us as believers, for all believers, and why the resurrection is important for unbelievers this morning. So as I try to say every week, there's something in this for all of us. There's always something in any passage for all of us. So we all have reason this morning to listen. If you're a believer, what we study today, what we look at today and meditate on, hopefully will inflame our worship of our risen King. And not just in terms of what we do here today, but the truth that we dwell on this morning that should be in front of us really each and every day to inflame our worship through our daily lives. If you're not a believer, my prayer is that you'll really, really, really grasp the importance of the resurrection to you. It will be our last point this morning. It's our shortest point this morning, but all the way through you'll be confronted with something that you have not yet believed and something that is true and something that you must believe in order to be rescued from the penalty of your own sin. And you can be if you believe. I pray that this morning, if you're an unbeliever, that you will hear the gospel in a way that you never had before. I'm not saying that I'm preaching another gospel than you've ever heard. That's an anathema. But the message you'll hear this morning has been preached for thousands of years. But I pray today that you'll hear it in a way maybe that you never have before, in such a way that it grips your heart, in such a way that you can't leave here without talking to somebody, without believing here this morning. So that's my prayer for you, for all of us. So something for all of us, and that important stuff for all of us begins with what the resurrection means for Christ himself. And so first, the resurrection means that Jesus is the last Adam. That's exactly how Paul describes him in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You might as well turn there because we're going to be, and then keep your thumb there because we'll be jumping back and forth in 1 Corinthians 15. But in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 45, Paul says this, "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit." So kids, who is the last Adam? Jesus? If Jesus is the last Adam, who was the first Adam? That's a tough one. Adam, that's right. Who said that? You did? Okay. I'm not going to give you anything. But what does all of that mean? First Adam, last Adam, and the importance of all of that to Christ, and obviously to us as well. But have you ever thought about the ways that the lives of other people are interwoven with your own? Lives of people, even of those that you've never actually met. Think about the life of Thomas Edison and his effect upon you or his impact upon your life. Every time you turn a light switch on, you are impacted by the life of Thomas Edison. Or think of a song that you hear that takes you back to a particular memory. So mine is the song At Last by Etta James. That song will still make me and Sunny dance. She's shaking her head. Most of the time, it'll make us dance. But historical figures, songwriters, movie producers, grandparents, parents, friends, siblings, all of these people have impact upon us, certainly. But none more. No one has affected us greater, none has had a greater impact upon us than the first and the last Adam. So the first Adam. How did the first Adam affect all of us in this room? Well, he was the first human, created in the image of God. And because he was the first human, he essentially is then the father of every nation. And because he's the father of every nation, every single one of us is impacted, is affected directly by the very first human, the very first Adam. We are all essentially flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. Even Eve was taken from him, but more than that, he represented us, meaning that what he did would affect us all. And in the garden, when Adam and Eve were the only people, Adam disobeyed God's command to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so Eve was tricked by the serpent. She ate, and then Adam actually followed her lead. And so again, how did this affect us all? Well, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21a and verse 22a. By man came death, so that's Adam. By Adam came death, in Adam all die. Romans 5, verse 14 says it this way, through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. The Puritans have a little saying, or had a little saying, about the first Adam that you might remember. In Adam's fall, does anyone remember this? In Adam's fall, anyone hear this? Who said that? Back there, sinned we all? Is that what you said? Yeah, no, that's wrong. It's sinned we all. It's similar, I think it says the same thing, but As our representative, Adam sinned, and so we all sinned. And so certainly the first Adam affected all of us, far more than Thomas Edison, far more than Etta James or whatever songwriter you like, or grandparent that maybe taught you how to fish. Adam affected all of us. God had blessed Adam, commanded him to be fruitful and to multiply and fill the earth with humans that are created in his image, in God's image, spreading God's goodness throughout the earth to fill it with life. But because of his fall, Adam filled the earth with wickedness and death. Because of the first Adam, every human, every single person born after him is born a sinner that is spiritually dead, who will face physical death. But there was a second Adam, a last Adam, and that's Jesus. So again, 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 20, all the way through 22, we won't pick it apart, we'll just read the whole thing. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And so here, it's the resurrection that identifies Jesus Christ as the last Adam. Adam and Eve were certainly told in chapter 3 of Genesis that another would come, that he would destroy the devil and the works of the devil. They were told. And so the resurrection says that Jesus is that one. Jesus is, in fact, the last Adam. Just as Adam was the Son of God, Jesus is the Son of God. Just as Adam was God's image bearer, Jesus is God's image bearer. Just as Adam was placed on the earth as representative of others, Jesus was placed on earth as a representative of others. Just as Adam was tempted in the garden and fell, Jesus was tempted in the wilderness and didn't fall. And when Adam filled the earth with sin and death, Jesus fills the earth with his people in righteousness and in holiness. He fills it with life. How? Well, as the last Adam, Jesus bears God's image, both as the eternal divine Son sent by the Father, but also as the true man, the true picture of humanity, reflecting God's righteousness and holiness. And so in both, he not only succeeds as our representative where the first Adam failed, he also then makes us like himself. He not only forgives us of our sins, he frees us from them. He not only declares us righteous, he makes us progressively more and more and more righteous. Jesus not only reconciles us as friends, he makes us sons and daughters. He not only makes us acceptable to God by his sacrifice, but also makes us like God and perfectly so in this life. Here, just the first fruits, but created after him in righteousness and holiness. And so just as Adam leads a train of others like him in violence and in strife and in suffering, Jesus leads a train of others like him in compassion and reconciliation and ultimately in trust in God. So Jesus' resurrection means that he is the last Adam. It also means that he is the Son of David. Have you heard what our president said that today is from now on our calendars? This is what he said. This is a quote from him. Now therefore I, Joseph R. Biden Jr., President of the United States of America, by virtue of the authority vested in me by the Constitution and the laws of the United States, do hereby proclaim March 31st as Transgender Day of Visibility. You don't think it's a coincidence, do you, that they labeled Easter Sunday this year as Transgender Day? Of course not. That's our president, whether he knows it or not. Well, the resurrection tells us that for our trust, we have a much greater king, Jesus. Psalm 2 speaks directly to this. If you want to turn there. Psalm 2. I'm going to read the whole thing so you have time. But Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage? The peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Verse 7, I will tell of the decree. This is important. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, a plea to the nations. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned. O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Verse 7 is important because it ties back to the coronation of David as king. So verse 7 is quoting 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, where God says to David, I will be to you a father, and you will be to me a son. You see, the king that God appointed was to be declared God's son. Why? Because the king was to be more than just the people's champion, protecting them from all their enemies. It was to be that. He was certainly to be that. And we see that at the end of Psalm chapter 2. If you don't take refuge in him, he'll dash you to pieces. But there's an offer, there's a plea for you to come and to obey him and submit to him. Kiss the Son, it says. But more than dealing with their enemies, the king, as God's son, was to embody what it means to be a faithful member of God's kingdom. And so because of that, Jesus is identified as the Son of David. Romans 1 through 6 ties all of those themes that are found in Psalm 2 together. In Jesus Christ, you have Son of David, you have Son of God, and then you have the nations coming to the Son, starting in verse 3, or at least a plea, starting in verse 3. Concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God, so Son of David, Son of God, in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, how? By his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of the faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. So you see, by the resurrection, God declares Jesus to be this promised king, this promised Son of David. Jesus is our champion who has defeated our enemies. He has defeated sin and defeated death. And one day, all the nations that refuse to honor him, all the nations outside that refuse, continue to rage against him, they'll be dashed completely. No longer will they be able to torment God's people. They'll be dashed completely. And Jesus is our perfect leader, who is our perfect example of what it means to be a member of his kingdom. And so the resurrection means that Jesus is the last Adam and that he is the Son of David who will sit upon a throne forever. Thirdly, the resurrection means that all of Jesus' claims about himself are true. The resurrection means that everything Christ said about himself is true. Verse 8, we'll find a bunch of these in John chapter 5, but verse 18, he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Verse 21, John 5, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. Verse 22, tie into verse 27, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. Verse 23, that all must honor the Son just as they honor the Father. So Christ here is strongly commanding that everyone must worship him just as they would worship the Father. In verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Believing or not believing in Jesus, this is his claim, believing in him or not believing in him is the basis for your eternity. These are crazy claims to make about yourself, unless, of course, they are true. But every one of those claims could have been claimed, spoken by a liar or a madman. And until the second coming, many of those claims could not be verified. But there's another one that is verifiable, one that could be validated. Jesus says in Mark 10, verses 33 and 34, See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. After 3 days, he will rise. Jesus claimed that he would rise from the dead. The point is, if Jesus could make good on that claim, then he is exactly who he says he is. And because of that, you are commanded to believe him. Jesus did make good on that claim. 1 Corinthians 15, 5-8 tells us that Jesus appeared after his death and resurrection to Peter, then to 12 disciples, then to more than 50 at once, then to his brother James, and then to Paul. Evidence-wise, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is verifiable. Do you believe this? So the resurrection tells us that Jesus is the last Adam, and as the last Adam, only he can give you life. It tells us that Jesus, as the Son of God, only he can destroy your enemies of death and sin. And it tells you that everything that he said about himself is true. He is equal to God, able to give life. He will come in judgment if you believe in him. You will not be judged according to your sins, but be declared innocent of all charges and righteous according to the law. If you haven't believed, will you believe? That's the call. Now, what the resurrection means for believers, and we'll begin at the beginning, as far as the impact upon us as believers. It is the source of our new birth or our regeneration. So 1 Peter 1:3 says it explicitly, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Caused us to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Christ is the source of our spiritual life, our new life. So how? How is this resurrection that happened 2,000 years ago the source of our new birth presently, in our lifetime? I don't know how it all works. But because of the mystical union to Jesus, the believer's mystical union to Jesus, that's essentially it. Ephesians 2:4 through 6 says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him." That's not easy to articulate, much less understand, but there it is. We were chosen, Ephesians 1, verse 4, we were chosen before the foundation of the earth in Christ. God gave a people, all who would believe, to his Son before the foundation of the earth. And there's a union between them, a mystical union that binds them. That's even crazier. But it's because of that, that what Christ accomplishes for us, that it has definite and sure effects upon us. But again, our new life is because of Christ's bodily resurrection. John 5:25, Jesus says it plainly, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Jesus speaks in an effectual call to all those the Father gave him before the foundation of the earth, and from that we live. We believe based upon that new life, that regeneration, and we repent. So the source of our being born again is the bodily resurrection of Christ. That's really important. Without it, we don't believe. Resurrection is important. Secondly, the resurrection means that death has been conquered and we are delivered from its slavery. So Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, being Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Now if we were to ask 100 people who do not have a hope in the Lord. They have no hope in Christ, outside of Christ, thinking only of their own natural life. If we were to ask them what their biggest fear is, what they should say, though maybe not say, is death. Their lives say different. How far do people go to fend it off? How much money do people spend trying to keep them from it? The author of Hebrews says that the people who do not have the sure hope of eternal life in Christ, they live their lives as slaves to the fear of death. So death is the great unknown to them. No idea what happens. People will do anything to avoid it or at least distract themselves from it. But in his resurrection, Jesus has conquered death. Acts 2:34, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Not possible. Because of Christ's resurrection and because we are promised to be raised with him through faith, the pangs of that death has been ended, and the despotic slavery that is fueled by man's fear of death has itself been broken. As Christians, we have nothing to fear in death. Nothing. That's why this morning I ate every pastry on that table. That's not entirely true. I should be a better steward of my life and my body, but we don't fear death, because to be absent from the body in death is to be present with the Lord. Revelation 1, we see John fall like a dead man before Jesus, what he sees. And Jesus says to him, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Pair that with Hebrews chapter 2, and it tells us that because of the resurrection, not only has Jesus broken himself free from his own bonds of death in his resurrection, but he now rules over it, over death itself. He has the keys, and so he has the authority to say who is released and who must stay imprisoned. So we as believers have no need to fear it. I love what he says in John 11, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? Resurrection is important for believers because it's the source of our regeneration, and through it, Jesus conquered death and freed us from its slavery. Next, the resurrection means that we share in Christ's righteousness. So that's how the Heidelberg Catechism answers the question, how does Christ's resurrection benefit us? It gives three answers. I'm really covering all of them, but specifically here, by his resurrection, he has overcome death, so we might share in the righteousness that he won for us by his death. So Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14, "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain," he says, "and your faith is also in vain." Verse 17, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins." But why? If Jesus' death was what paid for our sin, what's the importance then of the resurrection? If it's through his death that all of our sins are paid for, then why is the resurrection that follows so important? For two reasons, essentially. First, because it signifies or confirms that God was satisfied with his payment, with his death, that his death was sufficient for covering or paying for all the sins of all those who were given to him. Secondly, let me put it a different way, but sort of a flip side of the same thing. This is what Calvin says. If Christ truly made the full payment for sin, if he had really satisfied the wrath of his Father against the sins of his people, then the consequence of sin would no longer have any power over him. We think of death and the decaying of our bodies as some natural thing. And it does, because it is, because we're all sinners and we're all going to decay. But here this speaks of it in a very different way. Calvin is pointing us to it in a different way. Christ did not sin. Christ paid for sin. Christ defeated sin and death, and because of that, they had no hold on him. They could not hold him. By necessity, he rose from the dead. He had to live. So practically, this tells us a lot as a believer. It tells us that when we struggle under the weight of our own sin, if our conscience is condemning us because of our sin, where do we go to fight? Our battle is one against sin, against, you know, for assurance. Our fight is won at the foot of the cross and at the doorstep of the tomb. At the cross, we are told that Christ paid for everything. At the tomb, we are confirmed that, yes, it was enough. There's no more for you to do but to rest in his work. Resurrection also means that Jesus is interceding for us. When Jesus ascends to the Father, he not only rules over all things until all of his enemies are made a footstool for his feet, but he also ascends to be our high priest. Hebrews chapter 7, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently, Jesus does, because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for him. When we think of Christ's work as the high priest, we generally limit it to what he's doing on earth. Like once he died and once he was raised and once he ascended to the Father, we think he's exchanged his role as priest and even as prophet for his role now as king, and now all he is king and ruling over all things. But Hebrews 7 is saying he continues on forever as our high priest, interceding for us. What does that mean? Well, it means that he prays for us, and that he provides strength for us when we are tempted. Hebrews 2:18. It means that he provides mercy and grace when we need it and when we ask for it. Hebrews 4:16. It means that he prays the Father would give us the full assurance of our faith. Hebrews 10:21 and 22. So Romans 8:33 is accurate. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justified. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. If we have believed, our salvation is eternally secure because of Christ's work. And he continues to apply the benefits of that work to us as our high priest, even now, every day. Robert Murray McShane said, if I could hear Christ, is Chris here today? No. I should hold the Robert Murray McShane quote then, but I'll say it anyway. If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Imagine Christ in the next room praying for you. I would not fear a million enemies. Yet, distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. If you are a believer, he's praying for you, living to make intercession for you forever because he was raised from the dead. The resurrection means that we are empowered for our sanctification. So Romans chapter 6, very powerful passage for our sanctification. Prior to this, Paul is dealing with the doctrine of justification by faith apart from works. And so the objection is, well, if it's all by grace, if it's all by Christ, if all by belief in Christ's work, well, then people are not going to lead holy lives. They're going to be undisciplined. So Paul responds, chapter 6, verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. Just as believers have been united with Christ in his death, we are united with Christ in his resurrection, so that we might walk in the newness of life, so that we might live the resurrected life, a life that is marked by righteousness and free from the sin that we've been freed from. So that's the glory of Romans 6. In Jesus, we can know that he's done everything that God has required. And because of our union to him by faith, we are to consider that what he has done in his life and his death is to be true also of us. And because of his resurrection, we are then empowered to present ourselves to righteousness rather than to sin. So know what is true of Christ, consider it to be true of yourselves, and then present yourself in the sense that you follow after Christ in the newness of life that he's given you. Know, consider, present. And the resurrection means that Jesus is coming again. The implication of this is that when he does return, our groanings will stop and we'll be glorified in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul has been teaching that because Christ has been raised from the dead, we too will be raised from the dead into glorified bodies at his second coming. And so in verses 42 and 43, he says this, of our glorification, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. Imperishable, glory, power, that's what awaits us. No more groaning. Ever since the first Adam sinned in the garden, we groan. We groan for our own sin. We groan for the decaying of our bodies because of age or sickness or whatever. And we will die. Our bodies will die. But the gospel promises that the same Lord who was raised from the dead, the same Lord who lives to intercede for us now, is the same Lord who's coming again. And when he does, he will transform us. Transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Philippians 3:21. So because of the resurrection, we can celebrate with words, oh death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? So what does the resurrection mean for believers? For you this morning, if you have believed, death has been conquered and you have been freed from its slavery of fear. Christ's righteousness has been imputed to you and you are viewed by the Father as one who is innocent of all charges and righteous according to the law. It means that Jesus is always interceding for you. It means that you are empowered to walk in the newness of life. And the resurrection of Jesus means that Jesus is coming again and your body that groans now will groan no longer for eternity. These sorts of truths don't just inflame us on Resurrection Sunday, end of March, beginning of April. They should inflame our life every day with a glorious truth that what Christ endured on Good Friday, he rose in victory on Sunday. And you, if you are a believer, you are a beneficiary of all those glories of his victory, of his triumph. Every day, in that sense, is Resurrection Day for us, if you have believed. If you haven't, then listen. Last point, very quickly, I promise. Clock's wrong. What the resurrection means for unbelievers. The resurrection means there will be judgment. Acts 17, 30 through 31. Please listen. If you're not sure, if you're sure, child, adult, Paul says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Listen, if you are not safely united to Christ by grace through faith, God will judge you. He will judge you. He has fixed a time. Nothing will stop that day from coming. On that day, he will judge you as he judges the whole world. And his standard will not be to compare you next to your neighbor or to compare you to some awful person in history. The standard of your judgment will be the righteousness, the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And how do we know that that judgment is coming? Well, Paul, in following up, end of verse 31, Acts chapter 17, and of this he has given assurance to all that this is happening by raising Jesus from the dead. Jesus' empty tomb has stood throughout the ages as the guarantee that a day of judgment is coming. Listen, you will be there. Apart from Christ, you stand, you will be there. And so will Jesus. Your only hope is to be clothed in his righteousness. Anything else you wear are filthy rags. So I remind you one last time, the gospel is for you. Judgment is coming, but it also reminds you, the resurrection also reminds you that there is still hope for mercy. The same resurrection that promises judgment also offers mercy. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's it. Believe the gospel. Rest in the gospel. Believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Psalm 2, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Believe and find refuge in him, because he will be angry with those who don't. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for the resurrection. And we thank you for all that it means, certainly for the glory of Christ and what that means then to us as the last Adam, as the son of David, that all his claims were true. Father, we are grateful for all the benefits of his resurrection to us as believers, mind-blowing, ones that we neglect, ones that we take for granted, ones that we don't chase after, hold tight, believe fully. Father, I pray that we as believers would, that you would impact us this morning, affect us this morning with the resurrection in that way. And for the unbeliever here today, Father, we pray as only you can, save them. Unite them to your Son. Give them life. Cause them to see him, hear him, believe him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.